Okay, I read something else today, but this one really does tie in. That there's kind of like a world series of weeds. They also call it the hula bowl of herbicides. I had never heard of this before. But agricultural students from the United States and Canada, they all get together and they compete to identify different problems in farm fields. And so the year this article was written was 1989, but I did check. They still do this every year. But that year, Iowa State had took top honors in this collegiate weed science contest is what it's called. They test the students' abilities to be able to identify weeds and the right chemical to kill them and diagnose this herbicide failure. They need to be able to recognize weeds when they are tiny, said James Worthington of Western Kentucky University, president of the North Central Weed Science Society. When they get big enough that anybody can recognize them, it's too late to do anything about them. The reason I say that ties into our study is because that sure sounds a whole lot like sin. If you don't identify it when it's small, it's going to grow into something big and ugly, and everybody's going to see it at that time. And that's what we're going to see in, again, the latter half of our of chapter. We're going to spend a lot of our time. But let's cruise through the first section in Numbers chapter 33 in verse 1. Really, this is going to be broken up into two different parts. In verse 1 through 49, we're going to have a reviewing of the past. Then from 50 through 56, we're going to spend a little more time because I think it's a little more applicable to us, anticipating the future. Both of them very important to look back, to look forward in our lives also. But in verse 1, we have the reviewing of the past. It says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel, who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are the journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. And the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn. Remember, that was the 10th plague to hit Egypt, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. It's kind of a fun study to go back and look at the 10 plagues of Israel and recognize that each one of them, remember the frogs and the lice and all of those different ones, that was an Egyptian god of the day, and it was God usurping his authority or showing his sovereignty over their little gods. And so with that, you can go back and look at the 10 different plagues and all of that. And so this was God's doing, it says in verse 4. So we're going all the way back to the Exodus. On that Passover night, when he had passed over the different homes that had blood, over the doorway. And with that, he's going to give all the, as it says in verse 2, all the starting points and all the different places. And so I'm not going to read a whole bunch more. From verse 1 through 15, it's the length from Egypt to Sinai and the different places that they hit. History, as they say, is his story. It's good to review the past and discern the hand of the Lord at work. And so as he's wrapping up Numbers, it's Moses' kind of look back at history, and let's not forget all the things the Lord had told us. And it's right before they're going to be unleashed to get into the land. And with that, Moses doesn't get to go in. And so it's a rehearsing of what had taken place. God had delivered them from Egypt and brought them to Sinai, where they entered that covenant with God. Israel's history meant knowing why the past unfolded as it did, so that the present and future could be understood properly. But each stop along the way proved God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's power, and God's love. You should look for those also in your life when you're looking at back and saying, why did this happen? A disease, a broken arm, a lost house, a lost loved one, whatever it is, to be able to look back and see, was there anything that God wanted to show me in that? Do I see God's grace or his power or his love or his sovereignty in the midst of any of those things? In the midst of memorial services, one thing I always try to work in is the goodness of God, because that's usually what is attacked. That's what usually hurts most. Isn't God good? How could God do this? and fill in the blank of what had taken place at the time. And so I always try to work in somewhere of the goodness of God, because it's a good reminder at that time. Verse 16, if you can kind of just glance down, you'll see kind of a repetition from 16 down through 36. It says, they moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they departed from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. And so it's just going to give that whole entire listings of place to place to place. And any Bible that have maps in the back, you'll recognize that. Usually the first or the second map that you'll have in the back, and it'll show all the red squiggly lines of all of the path that they had taken to get up to Israel. In verse 16 through 36, we left off. Look at verse 36 and 37. They moved from Ezion-Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. They moved from Kadesh and camped out Mount Or on the boundary of the land of Eden. But Kadesh is the closest they got into the promised land. They're like 11 miles in. That was it. Would have been done of the journey, but now it's going to be 4 more years. So God brought them to the border of the promised land, and that's when, remember, they refused to go in. That's when Moses had sent in the guys and the 10, one from the 12, one from each of the tribes. And as they went in to check out the land, and the 10 came back with a bad report. And so they refused to go in. If anything, they wanted to go back to Egypt and all the complaining that goes on. And he says, you know what, this whole generation. And they had said, you know, we care for our wives, we care for our kids. And he says, okay, I'll let your kids go into the promised land, but you're not. And so spent the 40 years in the wilderness until they had died off. Really, from verse 16 to 36, you can look at all the lists and all the travel that they did and all the journeys that they did and realize that this is a record of ineffectual marches, a number of halting places. They recall journeys that they never really needed to take. I wonder how many of those are in our lives, of God pointing us in one direction and us taking another trip. And we can look back at those different stopping points or halting points in our lives and see maybe a waste of time. Here their journeys here from 16 to 37. Again, they're just right on the border, ready to go in. And instead, you see all the squiggly lines out in the wilderness for all those years, crisscrossing the desert back and forth. But such is the doom of unbelief, to affect nothing, to miss the rest of God when God has us in that place of rest. And to perish on the threshold of achievement, to get so close and yet miss it and perish out in the wilderness. James 1:6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts, and then it gives us this picture, it's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, just being churned back and forth. And so that's like us when we're in doubting and when we have unbelief. It's like the children of Israel here. God has given us in Christ the promise of rest, of victory, of satisfaction, and so let us enter upon our inheritance. Our third section is verse 37 all the way down through 49, and so it goes from Kadesh all the way to Moab. And so almost entering in the land, kind of bottom left Israel, hooking over kind of around the bottom up into Jordan over there, kind of the middle of the Dead Sea area of Moab, waiting to cross over the top part of the Dead Sea to get into the promised land pretty soon. But that's where they wandered the 40 years and ended up on the plains of Moab. Unbelief means wasted time. It means wasted lives. It means wasted opportunities. And I bet we could all relate in some section of our lives. How many times do I do a baptism where I'll be asking, you know, someone to write down when they were saved? And it's difficult for some, for they'll say, well, I raised my hand or gave my life when I was 12 or 13 or whatever. But then during my high school and college years, I sure didn't walk with the Lord. Kind of recommitted after that and such and such. So I really don't know if I was saved at 12 or at 22 when that was all over with. Wasted time, wasted lives, wasted opportunities. But God is gracious and long-suffering with his people. And so he breathes hope into this next generation, and the next generation did a whole lot better. And coming into the land, we have a great book, the book of Joshua, what takes place next of getting into the land as he gets to lead them in as their military captain and takes them into the land. Let's read our last section, and again, here's where I want to camp out a little bit. Starting in verse 50 is, again, kind of our second part of our outline, the anticipating of the future. Let's look back, let's see what we did wrong, but now let's look forward. Let's see how we can anticipate the future. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all the engraved stones. Destroy all their molded images. And demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it. For I have given you the land to possess. And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the large you shall have a larger inheritance. And to the smaller shall have a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them.'" I think God was pretty clear before them going into the land here of exactly what he wanted done with the people and their stuff and their idols and their things. Very, very, very clear. So here's Moses. It's one of those football half times where the coach goes into the locker room and they're down, and he gives them the speech to pump them up. Okay, here it is. We're going into that second half, but here's what has to change, and here's what's gonna. And so he's telling them now. Okay, we blew it in the wilderness. You guys get to take the ball in, and here's what you need to do, and make sure you do it well. They need to create their own positive history. Again, the book of Joshua proves that they did just that. Look at verse 51 when it says, "When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan," this was a word of promise. And I'll say again, because remember when he sent the 12 spies to spy out the land, "Go check out the land that I'm going to give you," hint, 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 remember that? And they missed the hint. And so it was a promise. "I'm going to give it to you," wink, wink, okay? And again, they missed it here. So here's another promise. It's a promise, again, and an assurance that would encourage the nation in their new venture of faith. "When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, here's what you need to do. Here's what I'm going to do, and it's all going to be good." But in verse 52 through 54, God also gave them responsibilities, as he does with us also. He says, "Welcome into my family. You become born again. You repent of your sins. You believe on Christ." And he says, "Welcome into my families, into my family." He says, "But there's some responsibilities as one of my children." And he starts laying out, and that's that whole process of sanctification, like living things like, well, a pure life and staying away from sexual immorality and watching your eyes, watching your ears, watching your mouth, and living a Christian life. And so he lines up all of these D's in verse 52 and 53 and 54. Drive out, destroy all. He says it again, destroy all, demolish all, dispossess the inhabitants, dwell in it, divide the land. All these D words he lines up here. So to sum it up in three, drive out the enemy, destroy the idols, and dispossess the people. Kick them out. And then you'll be able to divide the land. Spurgeon once put a parable together. He says, "Once there was a tyrant who summoned one of his subjects into his presence and ordered him to make a chain. The poor blacksmith, and that was his occupation, had to go to work and forge the chain. When it was done, he brought it back to the tyrant, and the tyrant said, 'Take it away and make it twice as long.' He worked on it, made it twice as long, brought it back to the tyrant, and he says, 'Double the size one more time.' He went and did that, doubled the size one more time, brought it back to the tyrant. This time when he came back, the tyrant looked at it and commanded the servants to bind the man hand and foot with the chain he had made and cast him into prison." It's the very thing that sin does. as we allow sin to continue to reign in our life, it becomes like fetters. Now you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute, I repented my sin, I believed on Christ, I have a life with him. Yeah, but a lot of times, the very thing that he came to give us, freedoms and liberties, a lot of times those liberties become chains to us again. Where all of a sudden we realize that as a Christian, we could do just about anything. But is it going to be healthy for you? Or will it bring you unto its power, is what Paul says in Romans, in 1 Corinthians 6. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And a lot of times we as Christians, we lean back, we see other Christian liberties that maybe they have the liberty to do that. But then all of a sudden we take it upon ourselves where maybe we didn't have the liberty to do that. Maybe we couldn't do that in faith, and therefore it was sin in our lives. And so it became like that chain starting to wrap around us. And we find it consuming us after a time. Again, it's what sin does to man. There was a wealthy contractor. He ended up, true story, finished the building. It's called the Tombs Prison in New York, only to find himself housed in it after a forgery charge and sentenced to several years. He never would have dreamed, never would have thought that the very thing that he was building, the penitentiary that he was building, would end up being his home. I like what else is laid out here is, first you must conquer, then you can claim. First the obedience, then the blessing. And so it is with so many aspects in our own lives. And again, you can relate that to going in and conquering different aspects of sins in our life. What sin's been tripping you up lately? Oh, I'm sure it's one of those sins that nobody else knows about. Maybe not even your spouse, kids, or anybody else. Maybe nobody at work. Maybe not even your best friend. But you know about it. Going into the land, why is God so extreme here? Of completely eradicating all of their statues and idols and monuments and the high places that they had worshipped in before. And just get the people out, completely out. Why is God so extreme here? Why not just conquer without extirpating? Extirpating is a new word I just learned. It means destroy. It just sounded like a really cool word. So I had to use it, extirpating. Why weary ourselves about the small points of moral excellence, we could ask ourselves? Why not enough to possess the best of the land without laboring to clear all the corners of the land? What harm could feeble remnants of heathens do? Could they make them useful, maybe as slaves in the land or something else? Remember the story of a man who purchased a white mouse for food for his pet snake. Lift up the glass, threw it in. Snake was asleep. As he watched this mouse, it seemed like he was almost thinking. He was terrified, obviously, realizing his situation. It seems like he was trying to figure out what to do. He said immediately the mouse went to work burying the snake. It was all sawdust in the bottom of the tank there. And so with that, he started burying it until it was completely buried, and then he seemed to kind of relax. And it seems like we try to do the same thing sometimes, just kind of cover up sin, and maybe it'll go away. But we don't realize it's a snake underneath it. And whether that's Satan himself or whether it's a sin in your life, you can't bury it, you can't cover it. That was really the problem of the Old Testament, of the system that was laid out. The sin and all the sacrificial system was simply for a covering. It covered our sins until the cross of Christ, the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Completely different than just covering it for a time. And so I picture a garbage, pail with a, lid on it, and you throw your sins in there. It's covered for a time. But when Jesus came, he lifts off the lid and completely incinerates it to where it's gone. Completely annihilates the sin in that way. We'll go back to our mouse and snake analogy. The gentleman that had done that, he thought that was pretty silly of the little mouse to do that. But decided to reach in and pluck the mouse from that. Thought that, he was kind of clear, he just went in and pulled him out. Were it not for the saving grace of the master's hand, sin would eat us alive. But it's only the snatching away and protecting us from it in that way. It's the master's hand that was able to show us grace and give us grace in that situation. Christians should make no compromise with and show no toleration for what is sinful and what is selfish. As he was telling them, and we read the important points, we know the rest of the story. Most all of us have read the stories of what had taken place because we know they didn't ultimately kick them all out. And so if it was the Canaanites, whoever, they just kept coming up against them and causing problems. They became, kind of like verse 55, irritants in their eyes and thorns in their sides, and continued to harass them in the land because they didn't kick them out. And then the problems with intermarriage that had taken place, and all the issues and all the problems because of one word, compromise. Tonight, what are you compromising with? What would the Lord be saying the same thing to? Or would he be taking his finger and placing it in that area of your life where he says, this is a compromise? Why is God acting so extreme in this? Well, I think if we just put it in a different context, if I went over your house and looked in your fridge and all of a sudden saw stuff in the back, all of this rotten food, how much of it would you throw away? Oh, we better throw away half of that. No, hopefully you'd throw away all of it. If you don't want your bread to rise, how much yeast should you leave out of the dough? Well, hopefully all of the yeast. When you go to wash your hands, do you try to get 9 fingers and leave 1 out of the water there? I hope you don't. Ew. Root canal. I just had one 2 weeks ago. What if the dentist said, how much pus do you want out of that thing? You want the whole root gone or just part of it? I just went back yesterday because it had killed me for 2 weeks. He said 2 to 3 days should be good to go. It was actually, I split a tooth. It cracked and went all the way up. So they surface filled and he says, it doesn't look like it touched the root, but it's a possibility that it did. And so had gone back some weeks later and realized, nah, there's something wrong. I can't chew on that side. And so they'd gone in and drilled right through the new one and got everything out of there. And he says, yep, that was the tooth for sure. Because he kept dinking on him. The one next, is that it? No, is that it? Ah, yes. Okay, then the next one. And so anyways, went through all this. Well, I had 2 to 3 days in my head. So now I'm thinking a wimp. And it hurt hard for about a week. And the second week, not as bad, but it still hurts. So I just like, I just got to go back. Something's not right. And so we took a look at it, took pictures, not we, like I know what I'm doing, you know, but he took pictures and we looked at it together. What do you think, Dennis? And he says, I think it's fine. I said, well, but you said 2 to 3 days. He says, well, it's like the bell curve thing. It's usually 2 to 3 days, but, you know, some it could be no pain at all as soon as they, you know, as soon as the Novocaine wears off. Some it could be a few months later. Oh, okay. I wanted to make sure. And so he says, no, unless you got some weird freak thing like a third root or something. But no, I didn't see nothing in there, so should be good to go. How much you want? How much of that root canal you want cleaned up? That's what God's saying. That makes so much sense in each of those scenarios where, that's an easy one. That's now we see why it's got to be completely cleaned out. And that's how he's looking at your heart and my heart tonight. And he said, I said completely cleaned out. Yeah, but I'm not perfect. I'm not Jesus. No, but isn't he our aim? Isn't he our focus? Should we be happy about being just a little bit better than yesterday? No, our goal is perfection. Our goal is the center of the target. Our goal is Jesus. That's what we aim for. We can hit that mark this side of heaven, no, but that's our goal. That's what we shoot for. Augustine said that there's 3 stages with sin. Stage number 1, Lord, make me good, but not yet. So it's a person not ready to, you know, get good. I've talked to people like that. I'm just going to wait until I get married. And then I'm going to settle down. We'll have kids and we'll start going to church, that kind of thing. Okay. So Lord, make me good, but not yet. Second stage, Lord, make me good, but not entirely. Third stage, Lord, make me good. We never see sin right until we really see it as against God. See, a lot of times, you and I, we juggle back and forth, stealing bubblegum, rape, and, you know, we try to kind of rectify different ones and try to put it at different levels. But what we have to do is see it as a sin against God. All sin against God, in this sense, it's his law that we have broken. It's his authority that we have despised, and it's his government that is set at naught. It was Pharaoh and Balaam and Saul and Judas each said, I have sinned. But it was the returning prodigal that said, I have sinned against heaven and against you, as he was speaking that to his father. David said, against you and you only have I sinned in Psalm 51. Seeing it as against God. That's why we have the phrase sometimes, or somebody asks the question sometimes, why is hell eternal? That doesn't seem right. Okay, you murder somebody and that's bad and it should be a certain length of time, but how can eternity justify, how can God eternally damn someone and judge that individual for a one-time crime over here? But again, it's that misunderstanding of how holy and righteous God is and how much of a sin against this holy and righteous God it is. And so again, I always say the seeing the beauty and the holiness of God and understanding the ugliness of sin. Irritants in your eyes, thorn in your side, and harassed in the land. Basically, they would be constant and dangerous annoyances to them. Again, see the same with sin in our lives as he's speaking to our hearts. We all have irritants in our eyes, thorns in our side, and a harassment that comes from whatever sin we play around with. And it's a constant and dangerous annoyance if we let it continue. There should be no compromise in this case with idolatry. No complicity with evil. For if there be, it will eat out the very heart, our character, and our happiness. It's much better to root out evil with a strong hand than to allow it in any form. Otherwise, it's like a boomerang, and our sinful permissions will come back on us so quickly. Sinful permissions. One guy asked a rancher how a cow can get lost. His cow had gotten lost and had wandered away, and he says, how does a cow get lost? And he explained it this way. Well, the cow starts off nibbling on a tuft of green grass, and when it finishes, it looks ahead to the next tuft of green grass and starts nibbling on that one. When it finishes, it continues to nibble on the next one and the next one, right next to the hole in the fence. And then he sees one on the other side of the fence and starts nibbling on that one. And it goes on and on and on. And the next thing you know, the cow has nibbled itself into being lost. And sin will steer us in that same direction also. Of this tiny sin, never planning on doing the big one, but then a tiny one that leads to this tiny one, that tiny one. Pretty soon we're out of church and we're out of fellowship and we're in with the wrong crowd and doing whatever. Let me end with this. Over in the Philippines, Mount Pinatubo roared back to life after 600 years of quiet slumber. I think it was back in 91 when it went off. 600 years of quiet slumber. When asked to account for the incredible destruction caused by this volcano, a research scientist from the Philippines, Philippine Department of Volcanology, observed, listen to this. When a volcano is silent for many years, our people forget that it's a volcano and begin to treat it like a mountain. Again, what a perfect example of sin. What have you started to treat as only a mountain in your life? It will blow. It will blow. It will blow. You know, buildings come down in one of two ways. They explode or they implode. And it's how Satan seeks to take us down also. Working things in our life so we just blow out or we, you know, collapse from within. But either way, he's after us. And he's trying to wiggle that little bit of sin in your life over here, a little bit of leaven over here, a little bit of mold or mildew over here just to start building and working in your life. And we have to say no. We have to be like Joseph and know ahead of time exactly our escape route and be able to say, no, the reason I won't do that sin is because of my relationship with my God, because it would be wrong, because it would be sin, because that would be sin against my wife, because that would be sin against my kid, whatever, and just keep that list on going of this is why I won't go there. We need to build up those boundaries. Let's pray and I'll invite our worship team back up.